Last week, we had, for the second time, I had a chance to go to the John McCain Hanoi Hilton prison there in Hanoi. Before it was where they kept our prisoners, it was a French prison where they kept Vietnamese. I mean, it's just terrible. Room by room by room, they have life-size figures, and it just really wipes your heart out. And you come out into the hallway, open-air area, and they have this little piece of a sewer. And they were treated so terrible that these Vietnamese finally decided they were going to escape through the sewer. And so they crawled and slithered through the sewage for a long ways to get out from out beyond the building and come out in the city. And then when they got there, there's this grate that came, and they had to somehow cut through that grate. It was too small for most of us to get in, but the Vietnamese were smaller. And they crawled through sewage to get out, and 150 got out. And I sat there, and I thought about that. What would it be like to be so committed to fighting for your country and to throw off these French colonialists to say, we will not be in slavery to these people anymore. We are not going to have anybody have control of us. And I'm willing to crawl in a sewer for 150 or 200 feet and get out and take a chance that I'll be stuck with a grate, no light, in the middle of sewage. It's worth it to be free. I had a church member in my church in Newbury Park that was part of The Great Escape, which became a famous movie, Steve McQueen, out of a camp in World War II. Papillon, where they spent their whole lives, Steve McQueen and Dustin Hoffman, breaking out of one prison after the other. As soon as they got caught again, what can they do to get out? Just working hard, and finally jumps on a little coconut raft and paddles 20 miles to get free. True story. And they believe in freedom, and they don't want anybody to be in control of them. And I said, is there anything I believe in so much that I'd be willing to do that to be free? And Jesus comes to Peter. We're studying Peter this quarter. And Jesus comes, and he's just about ready to die the next day, and there's that Lord's Supper. And he takes a towel. No one else is willing to serve. And Jesus is the one, and he comes to Peter. And Peter says, are you going to wash me, Lord? You know, you're going to wash my feet? I don't think so. And then Peter says, no, you will never wash my feet. How many times do we do that, Peter? And Peter says, I want to stay as I am. Don't mess with me. Don't touch me. Don't change anything in my life. I like my life just the way it is. Let me just keep what I already have and don't come into my life and do anything different than I already have. I don't want to be free. I want to keep things the way they are. I don't want to have to work that hard to get in shape or to get over that or to get that out of the way in my life. I don't want to have to work that hard. Let me just keep things the way they are, Jesus. D. Hawk is a famous president of Visa years ago, an article that I use in my ethics class. And he says, most of us think that if we're the boss of other people or in our families, we should spend at least 90% of our time trying to get people to change, trying to get people to do what's right, trying to get people to be good. And he said, no, that will never work. A good leader may spend 10 or 15% dealing with his bosses, make sure you keep the people above you happy. Maybe 10 or 15% dealing with the people on your side that are equal with you. And maybe 10 or 15, 20% with the people below you, but not more than that. He said, you need to spend 50% of your time managing yourself. Taking care of yourself, managing yourself, growing yourself, reading and growing and changing and transforming yourself. If you'll take care of yourself, don't worry about changing the people under you. Change yourself. And the people below you will take care of themselves because of who you are. And Peter says, you're not going to wash me, Jesus. Then you won't have a part of me. Remember who this is. Peter is a Christian. Peter has been a follower of Christ. He's been following Jesus every day for 3 years. He's a follower of Jesus. He has cast demons out. He has seen a man healed who came down through the roof. He has seen people stand up and walk out alive who were dead. He has seen the food multiply to 5,000. He has seen these miracles. He's one of the top three taken to the top of the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. He is a Christian. He is a follower of Jesus. He has been with Jesus so much that people that night said to him, "You're one of them. We know you're one of them." His sins have been forgiven. He is the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is a Christian. But there are some areas, evidently, that Jesus still wanted to wash and make clean. Areas that needed to be healed, areas that needed to be changed and transformed. And you think about it, what would have happened if Peter had gone for it fully? Finally, Jesus did wash his feet, but evidently it wasn't completely clean because he denies Jesus an hour or two later. What would have happened? 50 days later, Peter was preaching and thousands of people came to Christ, but he denied Christ. What if instead of saying, "No, you will not wash my feet," and only keeping Jesus at arm's length, if he had said, "Okay, Jesus," and there would have been no denial, a denial that everybody in the world knows the story. Peter denied Christ. How many times has Christ come to us and wanted to heal an area which we did not let him heal, and then become some area where we hurt ourselves or hurt other people? It's not easy. Not easy to admit when we have an area that Jesus needs to wash. It's not easy for any of us. Change them, God, change them. A few years ago, I had to go to the DMV. Needed to get my license renewed. And it came a time when you had to do the eye test. And I got there and you stand on this line and there's the eye chart. And I got to the last line and I couldn't read it. I said, "What am I going to do? I'm a pastor. I have to drive a car. What am I going to do? I'm not going to be able to do my work. I'm going to have to hire somebody to drive me around. I mean, what am I going to do here?" And I could not read that line. And the lady said, "Does it look like an L to you?" I said, "It's an L. It's an L. You're right. It's an L." And she passed me. "Thank you very much. I can never move from California. I can go nowhere else to get a test. This is it." And then I had just brought a car in. I bought from Oregon a used car that had been damaged and fixed up, and I brought it in over the border. But you're supposed to bring the car in within 10 days of when you brought it in. Well, I was a couple months. I didn't know. And so I told her when I brought it in. She says, "I think you forgot. You really brought it in," and she gave me a date within the 10 days. And I was a little slow to figure out what was going on. So she put that date down, and I went out the door, and I saved myself $300 or $400. And then the Holy Spirit began to talk to me. "Dan, that wasn't true. That lady lied." And I said to God, "I didn't lie. She lied." "Yeah, but you let her do it, and she did it for you, but it's on the record as you giving her that date, and you know it's not true." Well, I said, "God, I don't have $300 or $400 to pay for this. You know, we're poor. I don't have that money right now. No, I didn't do the lying. She lied. Put it on her account, not on mine." And I couldn't sleep that night, and I had to get up in the morning and drive back down to the DMV. And stand in line again. I got a different person, and I had to say, "I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but I think someone tried to help me, and they gave a wrong date, but I really brought the car in on this date, and I'll pay whatever I have to pay." And I had to write a check for $300 or $400. And I had to go home knowing that I, with all of my pedigree and degrees and Christian and pastor and all those things, I had it in me still to be part of a lie. And we're all Christians, and we know Jesus, and we are followers of Jesus. But we also have some gaps. A place where we are willing to call in sick when we're not really sick. Where we hold back some money that we know really belongs to God, but we can't give it right now. Or when we got a little bit angry, we hold a grudge against somebody that we know we probably should let that one go. And we have these little gaps. We're Christian. We're followers of Jesus. And Jesus comes and says, I need to wash you. I said, no, Jesus, you are never going to wash that. And we keep that away. And Jesus says, I'm just going to transform you and make you someone who doesn't deny Christ and someone who can win people to God. So we want to think a little bit today about how does this work? How does Jesus touch it? Jesus is standing in front of every one of us. And he says, you have a choice. You can hold on to what you have and keep control of it, and it has control of you. Or you can let me wash it, and it'll be clean. And you can be a giant for me. What you choose. How does Jesus wash us today? And I worry that a lot of us, I certainly grew up with this idea, is that in the morning you can give your life to Jesus and you can just say, God, thank you for this day. Help me today. I got to go here and here and here and I got to do this. Help me with that test. Help me with this. Help me with this. I need this. Please help them. And just help me honor you today. Let me do nothing that would dishonor you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And we go about our day and we hope and pray that somewhere below our conscious level, God is doing magic down in our body. I call it the Alka-Seltzer picture of God. That you take this pill and somehow that pill is fizzing away and it is healing and fixing and rewiring and fighting battles with Satan in your behalf. You're doing whatever you want to do, but God is down here changing you. And people wonder why there isn't healing and change over time. Because God is using very real ways in our life to help us change in those areas where he would like to wash and transform who we are. So I made a list of ways that I know he has used in my life. And I throw them out to you for whatever they're worth. You want to write them down somewhere? I didn't have time to make up a sheet or anything for you. But I have 5 M's for you. And we'll see. How does Jesus actually wash it in our lives? Number one, models and mentors. God puts holy people around in our life, and he said, let them rub off on you. See how they do it. They have figured it out. They have gone this way before. And you can see how they handle it. And maybe you can follow something from them. The power of wanting to be like others is a very powerful thing, and God uses it for us. I'll never forget, I was at Newbury Park pastoring years ago, and my youngest brother, who's pastor now also, was there getting his master's and lived right behind us. And they had a little boy, little nephew named Kenton. He's 30 years old now. And we got to see Kenton grow up the first 2 or 3 years of his life. And I'll never forget, I went down to the football field to watch our high school kids play a football game. And all the high school guys had taken their bicycle, and they had just laid their bicycle over in the grass by the football field. And so little Kenton, who had ridden a tricycle down there, looked around and saw what you're supposed to do, and he tipped his tricycle over so he could be like all the bicycles. He's 3 years old. He wants to be like the others. Alex and Eric were 8 or 10, 12 years old. We took them to Thailand. The other kids are mixing cement, high school kids. They wanted to be like, pretty soon they have their handkerchiefs wrapped around their head. They want to be like the others. I'm at high school in Singapore. You look at our annual and see how we were dressed. Everybody exactly the same. Our boys' dean died this week, 75 years old. Great man, one of the heroes of my life. Brought all this back. White shirt. Short sleeve, white shirt, skin tight black pants that stop at the top of your socks, white socks, black shoes, skinny black tie. That was what we all wore. If you didn't dress like that, you would be laughed off the bus to go to church. That's the power to be like the other people in the room. Senior year, I came back to America. We landed in Atlantic City, New Jersey, to go to General Conference session. We went to the youth room for church the first day. There was nobody wearing white shirt, skinny black tie, black pants with the white socks. They were wearing polka dot and purple and yellow and bell bottoms and striped pants and all kinds of stuff. And we went home to the tent where we were staying, camping, and I said to our mother, we're not going to church again until we get some different clothes. The power of wanting to be like others. And God uses this. And he says, find some holy models in your life, people who have gone before, who are holy and godly and righteous, and let them show you. That's why the power of small groups is that you see how other people have worked this kind of thing out. I roomed with Dwight Nelson for many doctoral classes, pastor of Andrews University. And every morning and night to see him over there kneeling by his bed praying, it rubs off on you. Okay, that's how you do it. I've said to Ralph Watts, who was now, 83, 84 years old, been my hero, close friend, mentor in my life for many years. When he retired after being president of ADRA for 17 years, he didn't say, I have lived my life and I am done. He lives on a golf course. He could do whatever he wants. He doesn't play golf anymore. He says, Dan, I don't have time for that anymore. I just don't want to use my retirement. I'm going to use it for God. 83 years old, still raising money for mission trips and clinics over in Laos. And he's running. You can't get into his schedule because he's got so much going on. I said, I'm going to be you when I grow up. He's a model. Do you have any mentors that you call that are godly, righteous people? And I've got four or five that when I've got a decision to make or I've got a theological question and a sermon, I can call them. Say, what do you think? What do you think? Mentors. People who've gone before you and have already kind of worked out the kinks on that area. Say, don't just ask Jesus to now just do miracles that you're not. He wants you to use things that will help you, people that will be honoring God. We're down there in Mexico this week, and Monday we were doing the cement, and my son said, Dad, you better go do the walls. We need someone to do the walls. I never framed the walls by myself before. So I'm over there laying the wood out and reading the book and trying to figure this out, and a mentor showed up, works for Amora, volunteers a couple weeks a year, has been a fireman, and he saw that I was struggling, and he said, let's build a wall together. Oh, I like that word, together. And now I can build the walls because I have seen how a mentor does it. And God wants us to use mentors in our life. And that's part of how he washes us. Number two is mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. And God wants us to use those mistakes, learn from them, don't waste the mistakes that we make. I was at a workers' meeting, Tom, and maybe you were there. And Lloyd Wyman got up and talked about judgment. We need to have good judgment. Well, most of us have good judgment. Where do you get good judgment? From having bad judgment. And people say, Pastor Dan, how do you know that? I'll say something in a staff meeting. I say, because I messed it up somewhere along the way. And it didn't work. And I caused pain and I had pain. And it didn't work. And now I know how to handle it better because that didn't work. And he said, learn from your mistakes. You talk to the great pitchers in baseball, Clayton Kershaw, the Dodgers, whoever. They can remember every hit that someone hit against them, every home run. And when that batter comes up, they remember what they threw last time and that guy hit it for a home run. I said, I remember. I learned from that. That's not going to happen again. And the good hitters on the opposite side, they can remember what pitcher got them out with that. I said, I'm not going to let them get away with that again. And we learn from the mistakes. We had family dinner last night. And our sons and nephews and bring their friends. And we have a table of college and young adults talking. And they begin to talk about their cumulative wisdom on how to line up dates with girls. And there was a lot of wisdom. They were pontificating with great assurance. And I finally said, you guys ought to write a book. You could be like a TV show like Hitch. You know, you could be the ones mentoring everybody. I said, is it working? Well, it turns out there were no girls in the whole thing. They said, we are accumulating and we're building on our past mistakes, and eventually we'll get high enough and something will work. You learn from those mistakes. They talk about falling forward. If you're going to fall, we're all going to fall, but fall forward. Lean forward with your fall so that you begin to go a little further. And we learn from our mistakes. And God uses those to transform us to become holy and righteous before God. Number three, I call this mirrors. God brings mirrors into your life, but you cannot see yourself. All of a sudden, here is a mirror in front of you. And you're saying, wow. That's what I am. So I got this years ago when I was a young pastor at the two small churches in Southern Oregon. In one of the churches, we started a little school and hired a man and his wife, the two teachers and two classrooms. He was very gentle and very mild, but she was something else. And boy, she drove those kids and their parents crazy. I can tell you all the stories. I'll give you a simple one of the families, an elder in my church, took his family to watch Bambi one night at the public theater. The kids came back the next day and said, we saw Bambi last night. That teacher let fly. You shouldn't be in the theater. Bambi. One little kid brought a Garfield lunchbox to that. Boy, she blasted that kid for that. I mean, you couldn't breathe in that school. She was on my case. She was on church members' case all the time. Finally, I moved away. Hilda and I went back up years later to this visit, and she told us this. She said, I'm sorry for how I did that. She said, we had a young college girl come and stay in our house, and she began to criticize our food. She began to criticize how we kept our house. She criticized how we kept the Sabbath, and all of a sudden, I realized, is that what I've been doing to everybody else? And I woke up. And she quit, and she stopped it from that day on. And if you ask her today, she'll give me all the credit. It was not, because God put a mirror in front of her. And she is a wonderful, grace-oriented gospel person today and loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we can't still live a careful life. But a mirror came up, and we see ourselves for who we really are. We say, okay, I don't want to be that. And God changes our life. Amen? Power of mirrors. You may not like this one, but I'll do the best I can with trying to make this make sense. I put movies up for number four, just to keep my M's going here. Jesus told stories. And he would begin to tell us stories. Let me tell you a story. And people would relax and they would hear this story about a good Samaritan or about the prodigal son or whatever the story was. And then all of a sudden, they're letting the story get, and all of a sudden, here comes the point. Oh, boy. And it nails you inside your soul. See? The power of stories. Well, today, many people are storytellers, and they use movies, and they use books. I'm talking about cheap things. I'm talking about the best. There are people who are experts and geniuses, and they have a message. They are not just making a movie to entertain you and give you a good Saturday night. They have a message, and they want to preach something to you, and they want to suck you in with a story, and then inside, all of a sudden, will come a message, and it'll burn into your soul, and they want to change the world through their movie or their book or their story. Someone years ago handed me a video called Crash, and they said, Dan, this won the Academy Award. You need to watch this. This made us look at every single bit of racism in our life. It was a movie for one day in Los Angeles. Every stereotype, all the different ethnic groups and men and women and black and white and Hispanic and all the other stereotypes. And you sit there for 2 hours and you look in your soul to see, do I have some of that in me? And you can think that you are racism free, and it'll expose every side in you. It's the power of a movie that's well done, that has a message in it. Those of us who watched the series of Roots, 40 years ago, all of a sudden, wow. And something that you only know in sort of a general idea becomes something that you experience visually. And you say, boy, I got to do some things different. I have to see people differently. I have to understand things differently. Schindler's List. I didn't watch it for many years after it came out. All of a sudden, there's a black and white movie showing on TV. I got sucked into it, watched the rest of it. Here's a man who sold everything he had in order to save 1,000 Jews' lives. And when you're done with it, you say, "Boy, what am I doing with my life? To make my life count, to save some people's lives." And I can give you 100 more examples. Books. I made all the kids in my world religions class this quarter read a book called The Chosen. Fantastic book about two young Jewish boys, and they wrestle with the issue of religion and science and psychology and life and how to fit all this together. And I got one page after the other from 21 honor students saying, "Thank you for making me read this book." And wrestling with their own religion and how they want to hold on to faith and not go without, because they read a story that seemed like just a nice story, and then all of a sudden there's a message inside. Some of you are John Grisham fans. I know a couple of you are for sure. Some people on our trip are reading John Grisham. John Grisham is a Christian. He pays tithe on all the money he gets on his books. But he is not trying to just entertain you. He is trying to sell you an idea and change you and motivate you to fight for something. And every one of his books takes on an issue, whether it's tobacco industry or the gun lobby or racism or capital punishment or whatever the issue is. And you read, and you're reading a story, and all of a sudden there's a message inside, and you'll say, "Boy, I'm going to do something about that." It's the power of stories. And I think we would just say, doesn't mean to go out and watch a lot of movies, but fill your mind with the best books and stories and literature, because there is power and they change you and they become part of the transformation process. And I can tell you major seminal moments in my life that are different because of a story or a message or a visual that impacted me. And I said, "Okay, that stops right now." And I changed my life because of something. And Jesus uses that in order to help us transform to become all that we ought to be and become better people. Number five, I call maxims. This is sometimes called the wisdom literature that's out in the world. There is just a body of literature there. People have wisdom. And these classics have come down over the years, and we have certain phrases and certain books that just have truth in them. And you can say, "Well, there's no Jesus there." We believe all truth is God's truth. Even if Jesus isn't named there, if it's truth, it comes from Jesus originally. And it's his truth. Of course, the golden rule. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's in every religion. And if you can just take that phrase and operate that into your life, and every time you have a situation to say, "Well, I'd like that to be done to me, said about me, done." And so, maxims. You take someone like Confucius, thousands of years ago, but just filled with wisdom, and could say things like, "The man who asks a question is a fool for a minute. The man who doesn't ask a question is a fool for life." And there's a truth in there, and you get it. He says, if they spit at you from behind, it means you're ahead of them. People like Ben Franklin, who has many of these, who could say, three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. Gandhi, an eye for an eye just means the whole world will go blind. And these become phrases that become memorable, and you know them for. And the proverb, read Psalms. I hope into a whole preaching series on Proverbs this year. I've done it in the past. Just a book full of wisdom by the smartest man who ever lived. I make all the ethics class read it, and they write me letters that, "Boy, I needed to read this. This was helpful to me." Truth and wisdom. And he says, honor wisdom. And this wisdom helps transform your life, and you begin to be a holy and godly, righteous person. And of course, the best is Jesus. You read the books of quotes, and there's pages and pages and pages of quotes by Jesus, because he knows the most wisdom. Well, the last question is this: is it worth it? And Peter had to stand there and sit there and say, is it worth it? I can either hold on to this thing. I don't want Jesus to touch that area of my life. I want to let it be where I want it to be. Or I can let Jesus come in and wash it out and clean it and take it away and be transformed. Is it worth it? I remember sitting with a Filipino family at the union office in Manila. I bet we'll see them all again in a couple weeks. And someone brought out some ice cream, began to pass ice cream out to all of us, mango ice cream. And the college girl didn't have any. I said, "You're not eating any ice cream?" She says, "I sing in the Ambassadors, the best choir out there. And they don't allow us to eat ice cream during the season. It'll mess up your voice." Are you kidding me? No ice cream for 6 months? But they're a world-class choir. They're one of the best choirs. They've gone all over the world for the Adventist Church, and they have won world championships in certain categories because they are committed to being the best. Was it worth it to deny this in order to become this? If you're sports fans at all, you know the name Russell Westbrook. Couldn't even start for the UCLA basketball team. He went to Oklahoma City. His best partner, this best player of the team, went to another team this year. And by himself, he has driven that team to playoffs. And he scored 57 points this week in a game. And I watched a show where they talked about, showed how hard he works in the summer, running up and down the gym, launching shots to get his body. He is relentless. He will not be denied. He is maybe the best player in basketball in the world today. And we just say, is it worth it? They made the playoffs again this week. One man, just that good. Is it worth all that work in the summer? Thought about Emma Stone from La La Land. Hilda showed me a little show that talked about how they practiced. It's a famous scene on the highway 110 and 105 where they practiced, shut down a freeway for 2 days. They practiced for days and days and days in a parking lot, jumping over cars and doing all the moves for days, all the different dances. She had to work out 1,000 different dance steps to put in the work to be in one movie. And then she hears her name and she wins Best Actress Academy Award. Would you say, Em, is it worth it? Is it worth it what you put in? Is it worth it? When Jesus says, I'd like to wash that, to say, yes, go ahead, Jesus. It's okay. It's okay. I need it. I'd like to finish with one man. True story. This young man is 41, 42 in a few weeks. His family stayed behind in 1975 in Vietnam. When all the other church leaders left, he stayed behind. His father made no income for many, many years. Tried to keep a little church together. I have met the father, he's passed away now. Was the mission president 2 years ago. This young man is the executive secretary of the mission today. His name is Coy, Pastor Coy. Pastor Twan's one of his best friends. We were together every minute of every day for 2 weeks. One of the most finest Christian leaders I've ever been around. 41 years old. Wonderful wife. If you don't know this already, we have drama over there. We have a drama between two churches. There's an underground church and there's an above ground church. We need to go into the politics of all that. But the underground church believes that the above ground church has compromised because they have now become official. We have government approval. I got government permits for me to speak over there. I went with the above ground church. And they believe that this man's father and that he are compromisers, and they have sold away the church and they're giving away the faith because they have permission from the government. We had police in every meeting. All I just have to say, I spent 2 weeks every minute with these people. I didn't see any compromise. And he told me this story. Many of our kids go to school on Saturday. It's mandatory. And the families say, we got to get to school. We can't have a kid grow up with no school. And they go to school on Sabbath. I'm not debating that. Not the point. But this particular family did not go. He said, I got a D- every year of every school year I ever went to school. He said, I just went back to my transcript and I looked it up again. D-, because I missed every single Saturday my whole school life. D-. But he said 2 weeks ago, one of the elite high schools in Saigon, they wanted a speaker for their graduation. They were tired of these officials and these boring old speakers. So they asked somebody who happened to be an Adventist, who do you know who could give us a grace graduation talk? And they called this young man to come and be the graduation speaker for this elite, secular, communist high school. And he walked in and they gave him a graduation robe. And this lifetime D-minus student was the speaker for graduation at that school. Amen? Was it worth it to take a stand for God? He begged us to help raise money for a $125,000 church in Da Nang. We stood in a circle on that property. I should have a picture. I didn't have time to get that for you. And I'm not raising it here or raising it other places. I have one little part of it. But he said, Pastor Dan, you can tell this story if you want to. He married a girl who had some money from her family. The mother is fairly wealthy, has been here in our church. And the mother gave them 2 gold coins for their wedding. They make $400 a month each as their salary. And they gave them these 2 gold coins. They said, if you ever need it, you know, you have these gold coins. And when it came time to try to raise money for this church in Da Nang, they took our church away 50 years ago. We have a chance of a lifetime now to build a church. And they looked at each other and they said, should we put one of the gold coins in? And they decided to put both gold coins in, 7 months' salary. You understand? How much would that be in your family? 7 months of a year for a church. And then he told me he ran a marathon a couple of weeks ago. Never run one in his life. I said, did you warm up and train? No, I didn't have time to train. But he said, I was going to be 42. I wanted to raise $42,000. He didn't raise 42, but he raised $25,000 in Vietnam. And he had to walk a lot of it. It took him about 6-7 hours to run the marathon. But he raised $8,000 for their LACE training program. He raised money for community services. He got $12,000 from people in Vietnam. A donor from over here matched it. And he's still waiting for someone else. He's hoping it'll become $40,000+. One young man who was a D student all his life. But when Jesus came and said, can I wash that? He gave his life to Jesus. And he is a force for God in that place. They're going to start a seminary. They hope to get a permit here in a few weeks. And he hopes that he will be the president of that seminary and train workers to be the workers for Vietnam. Amen. If you were to ask him now or today or next year or 20 years from now, was it worth it to give up getting grades and all that and being a D-minus student? Was it worth it to let Jesus come in and transform your life and be a man of God? Would he say? It was worth it. And one day, the Bible says there will be a crowd of people. It uses 2 words. It says there will be a great multitude that will stand around the throne of God who are wearing and dressed in white. And it says someone will ask, who are these people dressed in white? And you can show the verse that says, you know who they are. They are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. When Jesus stood in front of them and he said, would you let me wash you? They said, yes, yes. Will it be worth it to be in the great multitude someday? Because Jesus has washed us. Amen? God bless you all.